There are so many things that I would likely want to say today, but I'm not going to do that. You don't want to see me be overwhelmed with emotion, and that could easily happen with great thanksgiving and great joy and great wonder at what God has done in the last 2 years and the blessing and His provision. I'll be talking about that over the next few weeks and sharing my heart about that. But for now, we go to God's Word, and we're beginning in a new year and in a brand new location. We're beginning a new study. A study in which we will take the next 12 months and go through the Word of God to come to understand in a deeper and fuller way the big story, God's story, how God is at work, how He worked in eternity past, how He's working in time, and what He plans to do in eternity future. And as we do so, we will come to understand in a better and a fuller way our role in God's story. The story is not about us. That's one of the most fundamental errors that we tend to make. We tend to think it's about us. It's really about God, but God is so gracious and so overwhelmingly loving that He has included us, and He desires for us to be part of His story. And not just to be a pawn, not just to be an incidental part, but to be an integral part in what He's doing in time and what He's doing in eternity. So we begin at the beginning this morning. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And I want to tell you, as we look at the beginning is almost overwhelming to us. The first words of the Bible are so striking. In Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are no explanations, no arguments, no marshaling of proof. Basically, this is like a splash of cold water in our faces. There's a sense in which the Bible is saying, take it or leave it. Let me tell you how it really happened. In the beginning, it was God. God was from before the beginning. And everything that was has its beginning in God, in God's purposes, in God's plan, in God's speaking, in God's power. It's like, take it or leave it. Now, that's not what we're saying this morning, especially if you're a guest this morning. We don't have the attitude, some kind of arrogant or cocky attitude. And that's not really even the attitude that God would work in your life. That's not the means by which He would speak into your heart. But you do have to recognize this, that the approach of the God of the universe in His Word is fairly clear. And it's this, we come to Him on His terms, not our terms. And that's an incredible barrier for some of us. Because for a lot of us, we want everything defined on our terms, based on our expectations, our desires. And yet, the Bible simply starts without answering all the questions that we have. We recognize that there are troubles with this text. There are conundrums and there are mysteries that we don't understand. And there are so many attempts to explain it away. In fact, when people want to mock the Bible, this is often where they start. But we need to remember this, as my friend Chris Dolson said, the Bible, and specifically this text, it was not written to us, but it was written for us. And so the questions that a lot of us are going to ask, the Bible's not going to be burdened to answer or to address. But nevertheless, the truths that are there are for us. And they're to help us understand our God, our world, our past, our present, and our future. All the questions that we bring to the text isn't burdened to answer. But there are assertions here. There are principles. There are truths. And I think, as you'll agree with me this morning as we talk through some of these today, that these assertions are arresting and they're sobering. They're humbling. I think they're encouraging. And they're always relevant. While all of the questions that we want to ask might not be answered, what the text does tell us is relevant to the way we live our lives. It's relevant to how we spend our money. It's relevant to how we use our leisure time. It's relevant to how we treat our spouse or how we invest in our children. It's relevant to the way we treat our neighbors. It's relevant to the way we vote. It's relevant to the way we manage ourselves on our job. It's relevant to life. The things we'll talk about this morning that flow out of the beginning words of the Bible, they have to do with the way we live. So I'm going to give you five of them this morning. And there, if you're new with us in your worship guide, there are some blanks. There's not going to be a test later, not on earth. When you get to heaven, you'll probably be asked if you filled in all the blanks. But that's just a tool. It's just a tool to keep my thinking on track and your thinking as well. But I'm going to give you five assertions or five principles or five truths that flow out of this text, beginning in Genesis 1, and we'll really go up to Genesis 3, but some of us have been reading, we started the year reading through the Bible and all the way to the story of Abraham, and we'll mention that very briefly. The first is this: the God who creates in power is also the God who communicates in kindness. That's the first assertion. Let me say it again. The God who powerfully creates is also the same God who communicates in kindness. When you read these verses, again, it's unimaginable to us. It's incomprehensible, the power that God has. The assertion of Scripture is that God, who is by definition God, speaks everything into existence. In verse 2, it says, "The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, 'Let there be light,' and guess what? There was light." And all the way through, He creates with the power of His Word, or another way we could say it is the Word of His power. And this is beyond our comprehension. It is the infinite God. Yet at the same time, this incomprehensibly infinite being, He fashions and forms and provides for and communicates with people, with regular people, our first parents, Adam and Eve. And they are people, though they are not tainted yet with sin, they are fully human. And so they are in most ways exactly like us. And this infinitely powerful God, who with all of His power speaks everything into existence, in that sense of transcendence, is also, in a sense of immanence, He is personally involved in the lives of these people. He has a purpose for them. He designs them. He instructs them. He communicates with them. In fact, He gives them every provision they could want. He puts them in paradise, right? He gives them an identity. He gives them a name. He gives them purpose. And He even gives them companions. He gives them, in a sense, each other, Adam and Eve. Let me show you a couple of these examples. Look in Genesis 1. Look with me in verse 26. "And then God said," we're in Genesis 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" And that's in contrast, by the way, to everything else He's made so far. Everything else He's made has glory and purpose and beauty, but nothing has represented His image and His likeness. So He says, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So here's this infinitely, indescribably powerful God who at the same time He manifests that power, He personally is involved in the lives of Adam and Eve. He has a purpose for them. He has direction for them. Go over into chapter 2. Which is really kind of it's as though the writer of Genesis clicks a cursor on the creation story and then broadens it out. It opens up for us in chapter 2. Look with me in verses, for instance, verse 7. Pick it up there. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And you go on, skip down to verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So you see, He didn't just create Adam, but He gave him a purpose. He gave him a reason to exist. And here, work is glorious. There are no thorns and thistles yet. So work is always productive, and you see the production of your hand. And Adam, as a gardener, he tended the garden, and it was a glorious purpose. It was completely fulfilling. It was that kind of fulfillment that we only catch glimpses of in this broken world, but it defined Adam's existence. This was God's kindness to him. God, who is powerfully creator, was also communicating with kindness. Skip down to verse 18. After this account of how all of the animals are going to be named by Adam, and Adam finds no one that matches him. Notice at the end of verse 20, it says, "For Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place. And the rib that the Lord God had taken out of the man, He made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is at last.'" And I love that. At last. I don't know how long it's gone on, but he says, finally. Everybody else has a Mr. and a Mrs. And he was alone. And he says, finally. You see, and this was the goodness of God. This was God's kindness. Now, God knew all along what he would do. It was really a kindness to show Adam how much significance and value there was to having a helper. This was the God who communicated in kindness every provision in the garden, an identity, a name, a purpose, and companions. This is the great God that we find revealed here. But notice also the second principle is this God who communicates in kindness. He's also a God who rules in authority. He rules in authority. You see, implicitly, we can read these passages and we can begin to think, yep, it's all about Adam and Eve. I mean, that's the purpose of all of it. Whatever they want, they get. The center of the universe, the center of everything, are this creation, this man and woman creation, but it's not that way. Because what happens is there's a standard that God sets. If you can imagine this, I mean, what happened on January 1st? There were like, 17,000 new laws that came into existence, right? Beyond imagination, right? And yet, in the Garden of Eden, there was how many laws? One law. We didn't have the Ten Commandments yet. One law. And God set a tree. And he said, essentially, this tree, called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it. Now, I don't think there was anything mystical or magical about the tree. I don't think there was some dynamic about the fruit that if you ate the fruit, all of a sudden something happened. It was literally an absolute standard that God set. There was one standard that they were to obey. They were to eat of everything, but they were to stay away from that one tree. There's nothing dangerous or magical about the tree in and of itself, other than the fact that God had set it apart. And partaking of it would bring disaster and would bring consequences. You see, the same God who communicates in kindness, who cares about Adam and Eve, who cares about his creation, he also has a standard that he is to be obeyed, that he is to be followed, to recognize that it's not about them, it's about him. And so he sets one standard. He rules in authority, in other words. He sets out his authority in a very plain, simple, we would almost say simplistic way. There's only one thing to worry about. Of course, they didn't have sin abiding in their hearts, so there weren't the needs for all of the other standards and laws. There was basically one. They were without sin, but he gave them one standard. Stay away from the tree. At least don't eat it, he said. All is his. He's the one that rules. He sets the standards. He is sovereign. And to ignore his rule is to bring upon yourself great peril. So what you have here is you have a God who creates in power. And even though he creates in power, he is personal enough that he communicates in kindness. But you also have to recognize that he rules with authority. Now, we know what happened, right? Nearly all of us know the story. But we need to look at it for just a minute. Because the third truth that flows out of this text is that the ones who are made in God's likeness, they are also the ones who choose their own way. The ones who are made in God's likeness, we read that in Genesis 1, they are the ones who choose their own way. Look at it. You know the story, but it's always instructive to look at it again. Genesis chapter 3, would you look there with me? We won't talk a lot about the serpent and all of his techniques and his deceit, but we'll pick it up in verse 4 with his blatant lie. Earlier, the serpent just plants doubt in Eve's mind, but beginning in Adam's mind as well. Adam was here through this whole thing. What was he doing? He was doing nothing. Husbands, you listening? Adam was there doing nothing. There's a whole sermon there. I could just take off and preach on that the rest of the morning, but I won't. But it's important to know that. It says later on that her husband who was with her. So the serpent talks to Eve and Adam just stands there and watches. Anyway, there's so much more I'd love to say about that, and I need to hear that myself. But look in verse 4. Here is the serpent's blatant lie. The evil one, we believe Lucifer, energizing the serpent. It says in verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. A flat-out lie. And by the way, you need to note that the first doctrine in the history of the universe that is ever blatantly questioned is the doctrine of divine judgment. The first doctrine that's ever questioned is the idea that God will judge. And we still have it today. What's everybody's favorite verse in the Bible? Generally in the world? Favorite verse in the Bible? Thou shalt not judge. The idea is we're not to judge, and the implicit idea is that God is a God of love who won't judge. That's the lie of Satan from the beginning. You will not surely die. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then their eyes were both opened and they knew that they were naked. How could they not have known that? Because they were completely unself-conscious before. There was no self-consciousness. There was no self-awareness. They were other person conscious. They were God conscious. But when they disobeyed, they became self-conscious and they chose their own way. The ones who are made in God's likeness. You see, in and of itself, it's impossible to imagine. How could this be? They were made in the likeness of image and image of God, but instead they choose their own way. Now, very quickly, when we try to understand this first sin from our shoes, we end up in great mystery. Because we all have tainted flesh. The Bible, later on in the book of James, talks about the way sin happens. Sin happens when we are tempted, and in our own hearts we are drawn away. There's something in our hearts that resonates with that temptation. Right? That's the way sin works, according to the Bible. But with Adam and Eve, there was nothing in their heart that was tainted. They didn't have that sinful streak that resonates with temptation. They were completely human, fully human, and yet they were untested. They were perfect, though. In that sense, you would say, quote, they were, quote, holy, unquote. But they still yielded. Like Lucifer before him, there's a great mystery here. How did Lucifer fall? A created being who was glorious from what we know in Scripture, and yet he desired to exalt himself above God. And we don't have answers for this. The Bible doesn't give us these answers. But what we do know is this. Lucifer's sin that brought evil into the universe, and Adam and Eve's sin that brought evil into our world and our lives and our hearts, it essentially was this. Now catch this. It was choosing to be independent and autonomous apart from God. It was essentially robbing God of His glory. That's the root of all sin. This dismissal and devaluing of God's glory is the essence of every sinful thought, of every sinful act. You see, it's an issue of worshiping yourself as opposed to worshiping the God who created you, the one who is worthy, the only one who is worthy. Here's the question that's being asked by this challenge, and it's asked in our hearts and lives every day with every temptation we face. Who will be my God? Who will be my God? Will the only true God be my God? Or will I be my God? Do I insist on being worshipped? Do I insist on having my own way? Am I autonomous? Go back and look at the temptation again. What did the serpent tell Eve? If you do this, you will be what? Like God. You will establish yourself. You will exercise your own autonomy. You will be independent. You will be a full individual. You will be actualized, to use psychological terms. It's that way all along. So when we're to treat our spouse the way we should treat them and we refuse to do so, we are essentially saying, God, you're worthy to be worshipped, but I'm not going to worship you. I'm going to worship myself. Who will be our God? All of us are in Genesis 3. All of us. We still bear God's image, although it's tainted. It's twisted now because of sin. But we still, unlike any other creature on the face of the earth, we as humans, we bear God's image, and yet we still choose to go our own way. There's great folly in this. The great preacher, Ray Stedman, who died several years ago, he said this. He said, God is the only being in all the universe who has the right to relate all things to himself. When a creature tries it, he gets into trouble. The creatures of God's universe are made to discover the difference of good and evil by relating all to the being of God, not to themselves. When man ate of the fruit, he began to do what God does, to relate everything to himself. When man began to think of himself as the center of the universe, he became like God. But it was all a lie. Man is not the center of the universe, and he cannot be. But as you trace the course of human history, you can see that this is the seductive lie that the serpent has whispered into the ears of men and women ever since. You are the center of life. This is your world. Everything relates to you. What you like is right. What you don't like is wrong. What you want to do is right. What you don't want to do, then don't let anyone make you do it. You are the center of things. You can find this idea throbbing and pulsating throughout the philosophies of men, that man stands at the center of things. That's one of the things that we're going to see beginning this morning and going all the way through this year, is that it is, the big story is God's story, not ours. And the great temptation is to make it all about us. Let's go on. The God who creates in power is also the God who communicates in kindness. The God who communicates in kindness is also the God who rules in authority. We also find that the God who rules in authority is also the God who seeks in love. This is so great. They have disobeyed. They immediately know it. They sew fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. And then look at verse 8. We're still in Genesis 3. Look at it. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" You see, they had broken God's law, the only law he gave them. They had, in pride and in autonomy, they had decided they would worship themselves instead of God. They broke his law. And yet, what does God do? He comes and in love, he seeks them out. That's the great message of our great God. That he would have been completely in the rights to destroy them. He had warned them. He had made it clear. And yet, instead of destroying them, he comes and seeks them out. He takes the initiative. It is always God who takes the initiative. And we're going to see this all the way through the big story. People go their own way. They make their own foolish decisions. And then God interrupts their lives. Isn't that the way it happened with you? I mean, even those of us who think in some way we decided to search after God, what we find later on is as we look back that God is the one that planted that seed, that God is the one that put those people in our lives, that God is the one who was directing providentially our paths. It's always God who takes the initiative. And in our church, we believe that God even takes initiative in salvation, that he's the one that calls us to begin with, that did he not call us, we could not be saved. God's the one who takes the initiative. And as one has said, he comes not in wrath, but he comes in grace. So he comes into the garden, his manifestation, his pre-incarnate manifestation. He comes into the garden and he begins to call. He begins to search. He knows everything, but he comes and he seeks out Adam and Eve and he asks them these questions. He probes them and he probes them with questions that will bring their own wicked hearts to realize their sin. God isn't looking for information. God never looks for information. Are you clear on that? So when God asks these questions, he doesn't say, "Adam, where are you?" because he wants to know where Adam is. He wants Adam to know where Adam is. That's the way it always works. So he says, "Adam, where are you?" And look in verse 10. And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Man said, husbands, read it now. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Do you catch what he does there? He not only blames the woman, he also blames God. He blames God. "The woman that you gave me." So it's not my fault. This is the first and most brilliant demonstration of self-defensiveness that there is in the history of the world. And we all continue to manifest it. And ladies, lest you get too comfortable, you manifest it as well. We all do it. But God keeps asking questions. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman gets it right. Ladies, he says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." He comes in love. And the questions he asks are to probe out a wicked and sinful heart. Kent Hughes calls these questions graced arrows that are aimed at tainted hearts. Arrows of grace. This is what our God does. This God who is fully in authority, he seeks out those that have fallen in love. And you know what? That's the big story. If I were going to summarize on the first Sunday of the year, if I were going to summarize the big story that we're going to look at all year, it's simply this. We are in disobedience and sin, and God continues to call us. He continues to draw us. He continues to reach out for us. In love, He seeks us. Even though we don't deserve it, even though we often resist it, even though we often choose to go our own way, our God is patient and gracious and long-suffering, and He seeks after us in love. What a great story it is. Left to our own, we would be in disaster. Left to their own, Adam and Eve would have died a miserable death covered with rotten fig leaves. But their loving God, who does rule in authority, seeks them out in love and loves them, brings to their awareness their sin, forgives them, embraces them, covers their sin. That's the last point. The last point is that this God who seeks in love, don't mistake it, the God who seeks in love is also the God who judges in righteousness. You see, the tendency is we go either one way or another. We either think of God as an angry tyrant who's eager to smash anyone who gets out of line. Or on the other hand, we think of a God who is somehow some kind of impotent old grandfather who rocks in a chair and has no ability to call to righteousness or right and just is a God of love. And what you find in Genesis 1 through 3 is this God of power who creates in power, but kindly communicates with people. And even as He communicates, He also sets standards because He is an authority. But when they break His authority, He seeks them out in love. But even as He seeks them out in love, there is also evidence that He's still a God of holiness. And He's still a God of justice. The kindness and grace that He gives to Adam and Eve, to all that He loves, to those, even here today, if you'll respond in faith and repentance, you'll find this holy God whose law you have broken every day of your life. You will find this God eager and willing to forgive you and love you and embrace you. But this does not mitigate or do away with many of the consequences of sin. Listen. Just for those of you who are theologians, and especially for many of you who struggle with how the present physical universe correlates to the story in Genesis 1, it's my conviction. I do know biblically this is true, but I also know that experientially, no one has any idea how devastating the fall was to all of the universe. You want to look for physical evidence? We have no way of knowing how devastating the fall was. These are the consequences of sin. And we're not going to take time to read them in Genesis 3, but He speaks to the serpent, and then He tells the woman the effects that the curse will have on her, and then He speaks to the man, Adam, and He tells him the effects that the curse will have. And the effects of the fall, the curse, are devastating, pervasive. They changed everything. And so this God, the same God who loves, is also a God that even as He loves, His justice is not done away with. It's not like set on a shelf. His justice and His holiness coexist together in glorious unity with His love and with His mercy and with His grace. Let me give you a very visible demonstration of this. Look with me, turn back to chapter 1 and just soak in the emotional sense of these verses. In Genesis chapter 1, look in verse 29. Genesis 1:29. And just try to imagine what this was like. In Genesis 1:29, God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth. Everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was, tell me what it says. Very good. Now go over to chapter 3 and pick it up in verse 23. After sin and after the fall, "Therefore, the Lord God sent him," that is Adam, "out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." A devastating change. And even though we believe that God was gracious and merciful to Adam and Eve in a personal way, as far as the effects of sin and God's judgment, nothing has ever been the same. And it won't be until the end of the big story, when God sets everything right. The God who seeks in love is also the God who judges in righteousness. Now, very quickly, the big story continues. And some of us are reading through it. And by the way, we invite all of you to join us. The information is there on your sermon outline. If we can help you with that, let us know. But we're all reading through the Bible. It's not too late to catch up or even start right where we are. But as we read this week, we noticed these same principles. For example, we read about the flood. What do we find in the flood? We find that here's a God who is powerful enough to destroy the earth with water, and yet he's compassionate and personal enough that he saves one family. He cares about them. And we read more about that family. We find the family, in some ways, we would look at them and say, those guys are a bunch of losers. In fact, you're going to see that over and over again. As you read through Genesis, as you read through the story of the beginnings of Israel, as you get into the story of the judges that are often preached as great heroes, I'm going to burst your bubbles because these guys are all, almost all of them are losers, which should make us feel very comfortable, right? Because remember, the big story is about God. But you see the same thing in the flood. And then we read in chapter 10, we read about Babel and the confusion of the languages. And you have the same thing. You have this God who has graciously given to the world all of these in gifts of common grace, the ability to do such great things that they were building a great civilization. But you read it and you find that the reason they were building the great civilization was to thumb their nose at God. And so God says, okay, I'll confuse your languages. And he did it. But even as he does so, he does it as a means of grace, because flowing out of that, we find there was a man named Abraham. And God says, I'm going to take you, I'm going to make you a great nation, and out of your nation, I'm going to bless all the world. We'll talk about that next week. But you see, this is the God we have. We have the God who is a God of justice and holiness and righteousness, who inexplicably cares about me and you. And he loves us so much that he was willing to cover our sins. With Adam and Eve, he killed an animal. The first example of bloodshed. And I wonder what they must have felt, what they must have thought as they watched and looked. And he covered them with animal skins, implicitly teaching them that to be covered, remember, their big problem they felt was their nakedness. It wasn't their biggest problem, but that was their awareness of their problem. And God covered their awareness of their great problem. God covered it with bloodshed. We find as it moves on that there's also a seed. There's a promise here. We didn't even look at it, but it's in chapter 3, verse 15, where God promises that there'll be one who will finally crush the serpent, who will deal a death blow to him, even though he will be injured in the battle. And we find as God's big story comes on, all of us know that that great battle culminated on a cross on Calvary 2,000 years ago, where Jesus, the Son of God, crushed the head of the serpent, even though his heel was bruised, to use the language of Genesis 3. The serpent was crushed when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And why was it finished? Because God, as the holy God, was vindicated in forgiving sinners like us because someone took our place. That's the big story. And we're going to see it all the way through. So here's your takeaway today. If this is our God, if this is our God who is incredibly powerful, but also kind enough to communicate, who communicates yet still rules in authority, who rules in authority, but he still seeks out in love, and yet even as he seeks out in love, he's still the judge in righteousness. The takeaway today for you is this: where are you in God's story? Where are you in God's story? Are you still an arrogant, independent rebel? Managing your own life, worshiping yourself, making all of your decisions? Are you the God of your life? Or are you forgiven? Have you yielded? Have you humbled yourself and acknowledged that God is who he says he is, and he has made a way for you to be accepted through his Son, Jesus Christ? And if you are one of those that are in the family of God, if you're now an active player in the story, are you a faithful participant in the story, or do you keep wandering away? You see, one or another, we're all in the story. And the question is, where are you? What is your role? And what needs to change in your life because of God's big story? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the glory and the wonder of this day and the great joy we have of being here. We thank you for your word, which reveals to us your working and your purposes. We acknowledge that not every question that we ever ask is answered here in this text, but Lord, the truth is the questions that we need to have answered are answered here. About who you are and how you love in spite of our sin and how you reach out and work in our lives even though we're unworthy. Lord, it will be a challenging year as we read through the Bible together and as we think about your big story, but Lord, help us never to lose the essence and the basis of it, that you're a God of holiness who also is a God of love. And for those two characteristics to exist together, there had to be a way for you to declare wicked people like us your family. And you found that way through your Son Jesus and through a bloody Roman cross. So we thank you for this gospel, this good news that we live and that we share. And as we're in a new place, in a new neighborhood, with the comfort now of our own facility, may we not become comfortable, but may we become eager and passionate, even radical, even fanatic, about sharing this great news. That the powerful God of creation reaches out in love and saves those who are willing to repent and believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.